Hey, we're continuing in a new series. I want to do a little bit of recap and launch us into this next message. So we're in this series called Kingdom Come. Jesus talked a lot about his kingdom coming to this earth, and his kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. This kingdom of this world is passing away, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, endures forever, as the scripture tells us. Who was here last week? By a show of hands. Until we understand the problem of sin, we will never recognize our need for a Savior. That's really important, because our hearts get callous to the problems of sin. So that's what the Bible teaches us, that we eventually get to the point where we don't even feel how bad our sin is. And when we don't realize how bad our sin is, or we don't realize how big of an issue the problem of sin is in the world, well, then we don't even realize what we need to be saved from. But in summary, sin has done something to us. What has it done? It's broken our relationship with God. It's a rejection of him, and so it's left us separated from God. Sin is also a breaking of God's moral law. So we know when you break a law, there is always a consequence to that law, but there is a moral law giver who has created the morality and the law for the world, and we are meant to reflect his image and to reflect his character and to fall under that moral law. And what we have done in our sin is we have broken that. We've fallen short. And we try to then get right with God by doing enough good, right? We talked about, a lot of times we think, hey, I'm going to justify myself here. Like, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm not as bad as other people. At least I'm not like that person, or I'm not doing those things. And so we try to justify ourselves. But last week we explored four simple questions that show us the reality of how we fall short of God's law, and how we ultimately are fooling ourselves in regards to how good we really are. And I think that was a really important message. I know some people said, man, in thinking about it, some people felt dirty. They felt kind of ashamed. Some said, I feel unworthy of God's love. And others just said, I just feel humbled. And I think that's a really good thing. It's a really important thing, because once we see ourselves rightly and we see the truth of what's going on, then we can experience the good God who is over all of that and who loves us. So we need to remember that there's nothing good enough in of ourselves to justify to God that we should be saved. And those questions we asked helped us to see that, as Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, basically by doing enough good, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's God's sight. Why? He says, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what the law does, the law of God through the Bible reveals our sinfulness to us. And some people think, man, well, then I would rather not have this law or not see this law. But I want us to see that this is actually a gift to us. It's a good thing. Because as Romans 7:7 tells us out of the New Living Translation, this is Paul talking. He says, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful, or that the law of God is bad? He says, of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. And so the law is a gift, because I would have never known, friends, how bad, how dangerous, how damaging lying was if God's law had not told me so. I would never have known how my lustful thoughts were destroying my own life and destroying others and destroying my relationship with other individuals if God had not said so, if he had not spoken up. We oftentimes rebel against parents when they try to tell us what we should or should not do, and we go, oh, I just don't want that. But when we're told, hey, don't do that, or that is bad, that is not good, what it then does is it reveals what's going on in our own hearts. There's this, I still want to do it. I'm still tempted to lie. I'm still tempted to cheat or deceive or covet things. And what that does is reveal the truth of what's going on in our hearts. And so the law is a gift, because it tells you the truth of who you are and what's going on. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Who has fallen short? All. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And as we've talked about, the wages of sin is what? It's death. The wages of sin is death. And so then the question that people have asked throughout history is, well, then how can I be saved? And the answer that we've learned through, and we're continuing to learn through the Bible, is that we are saved by grace. We are saved by a free gift of God that we could never earn through Jesus Christ, because of God's love for us. We're saved simply because of his love. Now, you're welcome to take pictures of the scripture that we're going to put on the screen or write down the scripture references, because I'm just going to read a lot of Bible, because the Bible unpacks everything that we've been trying to unpack for the last couple weeks. Romans 5, 6 through 11 talks about God's love. And after a difficult message, I want us to then find God's love in this. This is what it says. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps maybe for a good person, one would even dare to die," right? So if someone's not a good person, I'm not going to lay down my life for them. I'm not going to die for them. Why would I die for them? They don't deserve it. They're unworthy of it. Maybe for a really good person, I would consider giving up my life. That's kind of the principle here. And we need to realize that we are those people. We are the ungodly. And though no one would die for an unrighteous person, maybe for a good person, but definitely not an unrighteous person, this is what 5:8 tells us. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ laid his life down for unworthy people because he loves us that much. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Even more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So we know that we are people who have broken God's law. We know through our sin, we have broken relationship with God. We know that leaves us separated. We know that leaves us guilty. We know that the wages, the earnings of sin is death. But this scripture tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ loved you so much that he made a way for you to be forgiven of your sin and breaking that law and to be reconciled to relationship with God. That's good news. And so it continues on, Romans 6, 12 through 14 in the New Living Translation. We're told that now because of this, we don't have to let sin control us. No, it says, "Do not let sin control the way that you live. Do not give in to your sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin." I highlighted that in my Bible this week. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So what should you do in response? Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And so now we know that we can choose to obey God. We don't have to let sin control us anymore. Paul continues on. He says, "Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can just go on sinning? What would you say? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. And now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living." There is so much power in that scripture, friends. As we explored the problem of sin, now we see the solution to that sin through Jesus Christ. We see how we are saved and rescued, not because of our own doing or our own goodness, but because Christ loves us that much. And we see that now through the Holy Spirit, we don't have to obey our sin. We don't have to let those evil desires and thoughts and temptations control us, but you can choose to obey God from this point forward. So Romans 5 and 6 shows us that God, even though we are sinners, shows his love for us and that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We no longer have to be deformed by sin. Remember, image bearers, we bear his image, but we've been deformed by sin. We now can be reformed by the gospel. We can be restored and made new. Can someone say, that's good news? Beautiful. We also explored this idea of being image bearers. We talked a lot about that the last 2 weeks. Listen to the podcast if you missed those. But if we are made in God's image and we are made in his likeness, my immediate thought is, man, wouldn't it be nice to know what God looks like? Don't you want to know what God looks like and what he is like so that you can know how to walk in that and how to live like that and how to be made new so that you are walking the way that is right, that is straight, that is the way you were made to walk? Well, The good news is that you can know what God looks like. As Colossians 1:15 tells us, speaking about Jesus, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Think about that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So let's do this real quick. When someone asks you where God is, where do you point? Just point. A lot of people, we point up. I don't know why. We just do. We're like, God is up. God, could God be that way? Could God be that way? The earth is a sphere, so that one never really makes sense to me. Like, up is where, if you point up here, but you're down here and you point up, we're pointing different ways, right? Kind of confusing, but we normally say, man, God's there. And there's something, I think, that we're kind of pointing off in the distance because we realize God is big. God is infinite. God's somewhere out there. He's huge. I don't even really know how to comprehend him. He's invisible, right? When we talk about God, we know he's invisible. And yet, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So though you are made in the image of God, we know that we are deformed by sin. And so we don't reflect God perfectly. But Jesus Christ is the image of God. No failure, no sin. He doesn't have an evil, wicked thought. He doesn't have a sinful, lustful, greedy, self-centered, egotistical bone in his body. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And so when we look to the person of Jesus, we see what God looks like in every way. Think about that. To the disciples who were walking alongside Jesus and looking at him, they were seeing God. And now for us, though we don't have him physically present like that, we do have his word. And when we read the word, we're reading the biography of Jesus. We read the gospels. We are seeing what Jesus is like. We see how he behaves, how he walks, how he talks, how he treats people. We see what he lives for. We see that he stands for this kingdom of heaven. And we see all the purposes of God on display. And so if you want to know how to be an image bearer, how to reflect God's image well, you look to Jesus and you imitate that. Look to Jesus and imitate that, and you will be walking in God's image. You will be walking closer and closer to your purpose. We are like God. We are made in his image. Since we are to be like Jesus, the Bible becomes the primary place where we encounter and discover and see that. Someone have a Bible I can borrow? Just hold. Perfect. Right here. You want to know how to be made in God's image? You want to know how to be transformed? Then you need to see Jesus. You need to see who he is, what he stands for, what he's like. Jesus is the perfect image. Jesus is the perfect human being. And so when you have this book right here with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have the fullness of the scriptures, you suddenly will see and you'll begin to understand why this book is so central to the Christian life, why this book is so essential for us, because there is no other book in creation. There's no other book that has ever been written out of every single book in the history of the world that can fulfill this purpose, that works like this book does, to show us Jesus, to show us the image, to show us the way to be made new. This book's important. When you realize that, suddenly I'm like, ooh, I might hold on to this book. I might keep this book close. I don't want to let go of this book because I know that this book has the words of life. And that's why we're exploring our first spiritual practice, being deformed by sin and being reformed by the gospel. What is that first practice? What is that first discipline that God gives us in order for us ordinary, normal human beings to begin to be reformed and be made new? It's the study of God's word. The study of this right here is the number one way that we begin to embrace a kingdom and to experience God in our daily life. You can experience God day in and day out. You can hear the voice of God every single day. You can be guided by him and shaped by him. You can be free from your sin. You can embrace righteous living. You are no longer a slave to your sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. You have a new purpose if you are in Christ, if you've given your life to him. So, number one discipline, study the Bible. The next question we might ask is, what the heck is the Bible? What is the Bible? Let's watch this Bible Project video, and then I'm going to come back and elaborate on it a little bit, and we will answer the question of what the Bible is and why it's so important to our Christian walk. Go ahead and roll it.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
and you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Okay, so simple rundown. There's still a lot. in there about what the Bible actually is. That's a great part of a series that Bible Project does. You can find it on YouTube or their website. It's How to Read the Bible, and there's 19 videos that are really good. So I recommend that as a resource. Look at the Bible Project, How to Read the Bible, and great series. So we call the Bible, we call this right here, the inspired Word of God, meaning that we believe as Christians that the Spirit of God himself wrote this book. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are like dumb and fools and we just believe that this book fell from the sky and just landed on a tablet and that's how we got it. That's not what we mean when we say the book is inspired. But what we mean is that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God guided the writing of every single word through the people that made up the authors of this book, through the history of Israel, through the history of the world, and through the authors and the personalities and their experiences that led to the writing of what we have here. And since this word is inspired by God, we believe that it is also infallible. That's a big word to say that it doesn't have any errors. It doesn't have any mistakes. It doesn't mess up. It doesn't fall short in any way. And because of that, the book of the Bible becomes the ultimate authority for the Christian life. This is where we find truth. This is where we get the final word on difficult issues. This is where we find truth in the sense that even when there's something I don't quite agree with and the word combats or it challenges my own personal view, if this is ultimate authority, which one wins? Do I win or does the Bible win as the final word? No, I'm going to submit myself to the word of the Bible. But what exactly is it? I got this graphic for you. You're welcome to take a picture of it. The Bible is a collection of 66 books with 40 plus authors written over the span of 3 different continents in 3 different languages over the course of 1,500 years that all tells one story with one theme, the epic story of God. Why? Because it has one ultimate author, that is God. And so let me unpack these a little bit for you. Number one, this Bible is not just a single book. This Bible is a collection of 66 different books. And it's a very common misconception to think, oh, the one book of the Bible. But really what we have is this library that's been bound into one cover so that we can take this library with us wherever we go. Now, rather than just being one book, these 66 books that make up the canon of the scriptures have a bunch of different genres. We've got different things like poetry and historical books, and we have prophetic books and wisdom literature and letters written to different churches and apocalyptic literature, to name just a few. Second, these 66 books were written by about 40 different authors. These authors came from a variety of different backgrounds. Some of them were shepherds, some were fishermen, some were doctors, kings, prophets, and a whole bunch of other things. And most of these authors never even knew each other. They never even met each other. Why? Because they lived over the course of about 1,500 years worth of time. Fourth, of the 66 books in this Bible, they were written in 3 different languages. In the Bible, we have books that were written in ancient languages like Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, which is a really nice reflection of the historical and cultural circumstances and diversity of the church. So if anyone's to say, oh, this Bible is, it only fits one culture. No, the authors of the Bible span a vast array of generations and time and backgrounds. Some of these books, some of the history that takes place here took place in Egypt and in Israel and all across the Middle East and in Europe and some of Asia. And so these authors are from a vast array of different backgrounds, which is why the Bible has this uncanny ability to speak into, challenge, and correct every single culture. Every culture is challenged by the Bible. They just happen to be challenged in different ways. Finally, these 66 books were written on 3 different continents, Africa, Asia, and in Europe. Again, a testament to the diversity and the historical circumstances and the huge story of God's people. Does that surprise you? Does that amaze anyone? Or is this just not even catching us off guard? Because when I think about this, I am amazed at the Bible. Let me have you think about this just again. Think about the reality. 66 different books, 40 different authors, 1,500 years of time, three different languages, three different continents, and yet they all share a common storyline. It follows the creation, the fall, and the redemption of God's people. It tracks the universal love of God for all of humanity. It has the common message of salvation that's available when people recognize their sins and commit to following God with their heart, their mind, and their soul in submission to Jesus Christ. And in addition to all of these commonalities, these books have zero historical errors or contradictions. God's word truly is the most amazing collection of writings in the history of the world. This is not something that could be accomplished without God's intervention. And if you want to challenge this, you're like, I'm not so sure. That's cool. I'm okay with skeptics. I'm okay with us asking questions. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I got a lot of questions, let me tell you. But let me just think about this. There's about 40-ish of us in this room right now. And all of us from one continent, with one language, living in one town at the exact same time in the same room, we can hardly agree on anything. We can hardly agree on anything. We can't agree on the best band. We don't even know what the best day of the week is. We can't agree on our favorite color. We have such a vast array of perspectives and opinions. Now, if you took 40 of us and we all began to write different segments of historical documents and then we tried to put them together and there'd be no contradictions and no errors and it just make perfect sense, it's impossible. It's impossible. And this is us in this room. We have so much in common, don't we? And yet, it's absolutely impossible. And if you still doubt, I have a challenge for you, friends. I challenge you to go to any library in the world, and you can choose any library you like. You can even use Google if you want to. And I want you to find 66 books that match the exact characteristics of the 66 books in the Bible, which means you have to find 66 books written by 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages from three different continents. And these stories, this is your task, they have to share a common story, a common theme, and a common message. And there can't be any historical errors, and they can't contradict each other at all. Think you can do it? Why? Why not? It's impossible. It's impossible. Absolutely, it's impossible. And yet, friends, right here, you could never produce a collection of books that matches the characteristics of this Bible. And if you could do that, then maybe I would lay this down and say, maybe this isn't the inspired word of God. But it's not possible. And even that, of course, you're going to have people, and I know you've heard this, maybe you've even thought it, that say, well, I know the Bible has been changed over time. The Bible's been changed so much over the years that we can't even know what's in the originals, or we can't even know if this is historically accurate or if it represents what was originally written. How many of you have heard something like that before, right? Okay, I want to tell you with all grace and total understanding, that's completely untrue. It's not true whatsoever. And I want to show you. This isn't even the main point of this message. I want to show you. The commitment to copying the Jewish scriptures, the sacred texts, that's the Tanakh that we just saw in the Bible Project video, which is most of our Old Testament here. It was such a sacred task that there were thousands of methods to ensure its accuracy and its being copied. Here's what I mean. Thousands of quality control methods. Here's a little bit of what the process looks like for copying some of the Tanakh scrolls. The scribes would take their scroll and they would put it in bone or tooth on each side of the parchment, which would form a grid, and they would place the Hebrew letters, they would hang them from that, and they were required to memorize about 4,000 laws before they began to write. So the scribes had to memorize the laws. They had to know it so that they could check it, so that they could be accurate to it. And nothing could be copied from memory. Not a single thing could be copied from memory. So maybe you've heard, oh, well, it's an oral tradition. It's like a game of telephone that's been passed on. It's just changed over time. Nothing could be copied from memory because they believed God's word was that important. Each word had to be written one letter at a time, often with a three-scribe system. So what would happen is one scribe would call out each letter. So for the word letter, L, E, T, and the second scribe then would copy each letter down individually with a third scribe looking over it and verifying his work. The letters were written exactly the same each time, and no letter was allowed to touch to make sure that they couldn't be confused or they couldn't be messed up in any way. And most of the copies of the Torah are around 70 feet long as a scroll, and they would take about 3 years to compose, over 3 years to write. And it's not done, because the scribes then, some known as counters, would literally count every single letter from beginning to end. They counted the 304,805 letters of the Torah, and they would stop at the 152,402nd letter, which is in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 42, because they would know that the very next letter was the center letter of the scroll. And if for some reason that letter did not match what should be the center letter of the scroll, they had to go back and it had to be re-verified. They wouldn't even move on. Now, if it did match the center letter, then they would continue on counting letter by letter, and they would count the next 152,402 letters. And if they got to the end later and it matched, they could move on to the next step. The counters would then go from counting letters to counting words. Scribes would then count the 79,847 words in the Torah, knowing that the middle word was in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 33. And just as with the letters, the counters knew that there were 39,293 words on both halves. And so if they would count and they would get to the middle word and that word was correct, then the scribe could be verified. Then it could be verified. And the scriptures were then confirmed against an authorized scroll. And this would be a scroll that was much older, that had been used over multiple generations through the same three scribe process and the same counting system as before for confirmation. Nowhere, never, ever in any other way in history has there been such a commitment to quality control in a copying process as the Jewish system of recording the Torah and the Tanakh. Never. And if that's not enough, the Bible is also the most historically verifiable document in human history. Did you know that? There are over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Did I say Bible? New Testament. Just this little piece right here. Over 24,000 manuscripts, that's other copies that have been written and recorded and passed around. And these have existed, the oldest manuscripts come from about 125 years after the original, which you might hear that and you might think, that's kind of a long time, except that the second most historically verifiable document of all time, which is Homer's Iliad, there's only 643 manuscript copies. And the oldest copy that we have comes 500 years after the original. Compare that accuracy. There are more manuscripts of the Bible than there are manuscripts of the top 10 pieces of classical literature throughout all of history combined. They do not contradict. They do not disagree. The texts were compared, the Iliad and the Bible, and I'll breeze through this. But the Iliad, it contains about 15,600 lines of text. And when you compare the, 600-something manuscripts, there are about 764 lines that are in doubt, that are questioned. What that means is when you look at the Iliad, there's a 5% textual corruption rate. That means 5% of the Iliad is questionable. It's corrupted. We can't know what the actual original was. 5% is kind of a lot. When you look at the Bible, which contains, the New Testament contains like 20,000 different lines. Only 40 lines, or about 400 words of that, are in doubt or in question at all. Which means the Bible has about a 99.5% textual certainty when we compare it to the oldest manuscripts. What that means is less than half of 1% of the words in the Bible or the text of the Bible have any variation whatsoever. And when you look at the differences in these manuscripts I mentioned, the only difference is they don't change what the Bible says. They don't change sentences. It doesn't alter meanings. It doesn't change Christian doctrine. It doesn't change how we read or how we understand what's written in here. The textual differences are the equivalent of maybe a spelling error, missing a comma, or a slight difference in writing style. That's not the point of this message. But I want you to know with confidence that this collection of books this historical literature that you are basing your life, your eternity, and your faith on, it's true and it's trustworthy. The most historically verifiable document in the entirety of human history by a long shot, more than anything else. And if someone comes to you and tries to tell you that the Bible cannot be trusted, we cannot depend on it, those are non-Christian scientists that are studying this archaeologically and confirming this data. It's trustworthy. God's word has stood the test of time. It stood the scrutiny of scholars and archaeologists and generations of people who have wanted to try to disprove it, ban it, and outlaw it. And it still stands here intact and untouched. And if you want to say, well, maybe the Bible would get changed over time, it's not going to happen. Why? You have a Bible. You're not even a scholar. And you could look at, if someone said, this is what the Bible says, you could look at it and say, that's not true. You have the Bible. The Bible is not going to get changed through history and somehow people not notice it. Come on. I'm not going to base my life and my eternity on a chance, on a hope, on a gamble. We're going to base it on certainty, and we have that. You can be certain. You just can't disprove truth. So if this is the Bible, this collection of books, 66 of them, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, over 1,500 years, how does this book help us? Well, this book helps us in a number of ways. We've already talked about one. God's law reveals our sin to us. When we read God's word, we already learned that it reveals our sin. It reveals that we've fallen short. It reveals that we missed the standard and the mark and the calling of a holy God. It shows us that there is a standard higher. It shows us that you were made for more than what you've settled for. You've been made for more than what you have accepted. God's word also does something else that I can't even fully comprehend, but I've experienced, and many of you have as well. The Bible is the place where we encounter the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit imparts something into our hearts that gives us a new heart. God's word fills us with new desires. It transforms our longing. The Bible gives us new language. It's not the language of this world that's fading. It's the language of a kingdom that's eternal and lasts forever. When you read the Bible, we just talked about when you are in a country and you don't know the language, you get there and you don't even really know how to communicate, what to say, how to even ask, like how to get to the bathroom. You just don't know. But if you're immersed in that country long enough, you start to pick up the language and you begin to be able to communicate. And pretty soon, eventually, you're fluent in it. It's the same way with the Bible. We've opened our Bible before and said, I don't understand this. But as you read it over time, God begins to reveal more and more of what it means. He gives you new language, new understanding. How many of you have looked at your world differently because of something you've read in your Bible? Suddenly you begin to see with a new lens because you're looking with a new heart, because you are no longer attached to this world in the same way. You're attached to something greater. No other book does that. God's word gives us new language, new eyes, a new heart. As we submit ourselves to it, and immerse ourselves in the Word of God every single day, it changes our thoughts. It changes our desires. Things that I used to long for and hope for and want, suddenly I don't desire. They almost seem undesirable. Why? Because God has given me new desires, new longings, new hopes that align with Him, that are better, that are greater. And ultimately that turns into new actions, which is transformed living. Through the Bible, we are literally made into something new. And I want you to think about it. I meant to do this. I forgot. I got distracted today. But I had an illustration I wanted to show you. I wanted to bring a piece of black fabric and a tub of bleach. And I wanted to dip the black fabric, like an old t-shirt, in that bleach. Because what would happen? Immediately, the fabric would start to change color. Black begins to go to a tinge of red. And then that red, you keep dipping it in the fabric and you leave it in there. If it goes to a shade of pink, you do that long enough, what's it going to end up? It's going to end up white. When it comes to the Word of God, it's like when we immerse ourselves in that, the blackness and the filth and the darkness of our lives, as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, it begins to change us. it begins to wash off the darkness and the brokenness and the bitterness and all that which is wrong. And eventually we find ourselves washed white as snow. We find ourselves made new. And that black fabric and that white fabric serve different purposes. We become something totally different. When we immerse ourselves in God's word, we are changed. We literally become something else. But what's the way to experiencing that? You have to immerse yourself in it. Daily, regularly, for good amounts of time to allow the effects of that transformation to take place. How many of you said, man, I just want God to speak to me. I just want to hear God's voice. The number one place God has given us to hear his voice is here in his word. When we leave this book on the shelf or we walk away from it, we sacrifice and we give up the number one way in which God desires to speak with us. When you think about that, suddenly it makes you want the book. I want this nearby. I want this around. I don't just want it on my shelf. I want to read it. I want to encounter this transformation, this truth. I want to hear the voice of God that I encounter through the scriptures. I want to be made new. It happens through this book. We said before, no one ever just stumbles into righteousness. It doesn't happen on accident. It takes practice. It takes intentional decision to practice the spiritual disciplines that change us. And this is the number one way God has given us to be changed. Romans 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." I would say right now, I'm not ashamed of this book. I'm not ashamed of what I hold here. I'm not ashamed to read it. I'm not ashamed to read it in public. I'm not ashamed to talk about it, to tell people about it, to proclaim it, to announce it, to quote it, to cite it, to live by it. Why? Because this book has the words of life. Because it is the word of the living God. This book has the power to save souls, transform hearts, and make people new. And I am not ashamed to declare that, because there is no other book, no other source, no other wise guru, no other teacher that has that power or who can produce that purpose in your life. God's word is the only power that can do that. These are the words of life. So the question is, will you read it? You want to embrace a kingdom? You want to be made new? You want to experience God in your daily life? You want to hear from him? You want to know he's real? This is the number one way. Be in this week in, week out, day in, day out. We're disciplined in so many things. We're disciplined in checking our phone every 30 seconds. We choose to do that. We're disciplined to practice our sports because we want to get better and we want to go pro. We're disciplined in our studies because maybe some of you want to go to good colleges or whatever. We're disciplined in so many things. And in Timothy, we learn that those things have benefit. They're good for us. They serve purposes. But training and discipline and godliness is the most important. It affects all areas of our life. So I want to hit you with one challenge and then we're out of here, okay? I want you to write this challenge down. I want you to commit to it. This is your weekly challenge. This week, I want you to read your Bible every day. I want you to read Romans 1 through 8. I'm going to challenge you to read Romans 1 through 8 before we get here next Sunday. Because Romans 1 through 8 is great. It unpacks a lot of the gospel, the problem of sin, Jesus and God's answer to that, and how we are to live. It's great scripture for you to read. And I'm believing that if you will approach the scripture and expect God to speak to you, as you read through Romans 1 through 8, you will find him speaking and calling things out. You'll find words that catch you, something you need to highlight, or you need to just pause and reflect and ponder on that today. But be in Romans 1 through 8 this week. Read about 10 minutes a day. It should take you about 10 minutes. I would say 10 to 15 minutes a day will get you through Romans 1 through 8, no problem. But there was a huge research project done by the Assemblies of God in partnership with Barna, who is a big research organization. And what they did is they looked at a bunch of teenagers and adults, and they looked at their different spiritual disciplines and their habits. And what they found is that if people will be in their Bible for 10 minutes a day, they will begin to experience spiritual transformation. The statistics are crazy. I didn't want to pull them up and bog us down, but the freedom from sin and the freedom from pornography, and the ability to forgive others, and the growth in generosity, the transformation of character from being in their Bible 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day. And when people fell short of the 10 minutes a day, you know what happened? Nothing. They experienced almost no transformation. None. If I can choose, if you can choose between experiencing transformation with 10 minutes of discipline a day and experiencing no change whatsoever in your life, which one are you going to choose? So that's your challenge this week. Pick up a new discipline for the week. And if we pick up a new discipline, that's the goal of every single one of these teachings, is we want to help you exercise a new discipline to try something new out. Because if you'll try something new, you will experience something new. If you'll change your habits from what they are now, you will experience a different life. And this is the thing that most people are not willing to do. It's too hard. They're not willing to change. They want all the benefits, but they don't want to change anything. I don't think you guys are those people. Your leaders are going to do it. We're all going to take the challenge together. We can keep each other accountable to it. We can encourage one another along the way. Here's my tip for you as we're wrapping up. I would encourage you to start your day with the Bible. It's a lot easier if you start the day with it. You won't find yourself forgetting as often. If you don't find yourself having time, you're like, I just don't have time in the morning. Guess what? You can wake up 15 minutes earlier. Wake up 15 minutes earlier. You know what? Go to bed earlier. If you go to bed earlier, you will be able to make up that 15 minutes. And I just want to say right now, do not brag about not getting any sleep. You are bragging about something that is deforming you. It is destroying you. You are sacrificing goodness of God in your life. It's not worth bragging about. Get to sleep a little earlier. Wake up 15 minutes earlier. And take 10 minutes to read your Bible. Set an alarm on your phone. If you find yourself in the morning, maybe you watch TV, maybe you use social media, maybe you just read something else. You have another book you like reading. That's cool. I love it. But maybe for this week, put that time aside and read your Bible in that place instead. Try making the last thing you do before you go to bed reading your Bible. But if you're staying up so late that you can't even focus when you do, that's not going to be helpful either. I'm trying to give you the practical tips because I know things get in the way. I've struggled with it. I fought all these battles myself. So I want to give you some tips there. Set an alarm or a reminder on your phone that goes off every single day at that set time. Tell a family member to keep you accountable. I did this with one of my roommates. I said, hey, if you don't see me at this time in the morning sitting at this table with my Bible open, just ask me about it later. Because I wanted help being encouraged to do that. Talk with another Pulse student at school. Many of you go to the same school. If you guys are reading chapters 1-8 every day, you can talk about it with each other. Then your mutual accountability. You can help one another out. Or ask a leader to check in. If you know, oh, this is going to be hard, but I want to take the challenge, go to Kira, go to Brad, go to a leader and say, hey, I'm taking the challenge this week, but I need you to follow up. I need you to ask me about it. And ask me and I'll answer honestly because I want that extra encouragement to keep going. I'm not here to shame anyone. I'm here to see you experience a new life. And this is the way that we're going to do that together. Amen? You going to take the challenge? Sure. Okay. I want to pray for you. I love it. I want to pray for you because you don't have to do this in your own power, but the Spirit of God helps you to live in a way that is honoring of Him and empowers you to know Him. And so if you bow your heads, close your eyes, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us with this challenge this week. God, I know for some, this is a habit we've tried and we've dropped it. We've picked it up and we've dropped it. Or maybe we've tried to do an hour and then it's been overwhelming and we've dropped it. But God, just make it easy for us this week. God, we want to read Romans 1-8, just a little over a chapter a day, 10, 15 minutes a day. And God, I believe that through doing that, we are going to experience you in a new way. We are going to experience transformation of our heart. We're going to grow in grace. We're going to realize the problem of our sin and come to you for forgiveness. We're going to be kind to others. We're going to grow in generosity. We're just going to see the fruit of your goodness in our life as we take this step. So Lord, would you help us this week? Each and every day, would you remind us? Would you challenge us? Would you convict us? And would you help us to do this challenge this week so that we can experience a new life? So that we can experience you in new ways, so that we can be changed and transformed, because we know, Jesus, that you announced the kingdom and that you offer a kingdom, and we want to embrace that kingdom in our lives. God, I thank you for your love for these students. I thank you that you're already going before them. You're already making a way. And just be with us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.